The scripture reading for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 57. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of this word.
I want to say that I have looked forward to this message since the series began. I know what was coming in this great paragraph, and I'm simply excited about the truth that it declares. It's just one of the highlights in the scripture to me of what the Bible has to say, not only about the future resurrection, but what it teaches here in this point place as well. Remember that Paul is writing to those who are questioning the reality of the resurrection in the little church at Corinth. But when he gets to this paragraph, till he's finished, I think he's overwhelmed their arguments and he's convinced them. And in fact, he's turned them from people who have questions and are skeptics, expressing a spirit of skepticism, to something exciting and something to look forward to as well. And that's because he's going to move past simply talking about what happens to the dead when Christ returns, but he tells us some exciting things about those who are alive as well. So let's pray and get into this great text this morning as well. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together in the Lord's house today, a warm building on a cold day, and with a warm fellowship one with another, and especially through your Spirit with you yourself. Now speak to us through your living word, ever active and powerful, to convict those who need to be brought to a saving knowledge of faith in Christ, and to encourage and bless those who already know you. Again, we pray for your direction and blessing as we study this today, and may it cheer us and encourage us and excite us as we look forward to what you're going to do when Jesus comes. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, Paul has now completed his defense and explanation of the resurrection. It remains for him to address just one other subject, and that is, how do we understand what will happen to believers when he comes? Believers who are alive. He has, of course, convinced us, I think, that those who are dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, will be resurrected. And he's even had some things to say about the nature of the resurrection body in the paragraphs just preceding. But now he addresses this question. What will happen to believers who are alive when Jesus comes back? Well, first he states the problem. It's in verse 50. So look at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. There's our problem. Our present bodies are not equipped to live in heaven. The last stanza of Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. But if I have to be there for 10,000 years in this old body, I'm in a lot of trouble. Right? We can hardly make it to 70 or 80, much less 100, much less 10,000 years. We're not able to do it. This body is not equipped for heaven. And that's exactly what he says. He contrasts the flesh and blood and the perishable body with the kingdom of God, which is to come, and the imperishable. And in the previous paragraph, he had talked about the difference between the man of earth, made of dust, Adam, and the second Adam, Christ, the man from heaven. He talked about one as being mortal, subject to death, the other as immortal, the one perishable, the one imperishable, the one who's torn down and dishonored and disgraced through sin, the other that shines in glory. So we can't just take that old, perishable, mortal, disgraceful body and go to heaven with it. We simply won't be able to function there at all. That's the problem. And so Paul's now going to bring us the answer in verse 51. He starts with a word that's rarely used by Paul, but it's always stuck in the Bible to just say, hey, sit up and take notice. I'm going to tell you something very important. Behold, he says. Now we know that's a Bible word, but it just means, hey, look. Look at this. Pay attention to this. It's going to be important. I tell you a mystery. And of course, a mystery in the Bible, as sort of a special definition, it's something that's known to God alone. It's unknown and unknowable to us. We cannot discover it by any kind of research. It's known only to God, but revealed to him, to us, through his word. So Paul says, I'm going to bring you something that was not previously known. It's a mystery, a secret of God that is now revealed for those that believe. And this is what it is. It's found there in verse 51 and following. This mystery creates, as he unpacks it in the next several verses, creates our outline for this morning. It's just 2 points. The first is the mystery of transformation in the first 3 verses, 51 to 53. And then the victory of glorification in verses 54 to 57. This is the mystery that's going to be revealed. Let me read it, the first few verses, beginning of 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And it goes on to say some other things. There's the mystery that's been revealed. What's he talking about there? What's that actually say? This is what he's saying. It says we, and of course he's simply including himself with those who believe in Jesus, who are alive when Jesus comes back, will not sleep. And of course, he's used that figure of speech several times in this chapter to speak about physical death. We will not all fall asleep. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. And then he says how this is going to happen instantly, in a split second. We will be changed from perishable to the imperishable, from mortal to immortal. Our bodies will be instantaneously transformed into the bodies fit for heaven. This will happen again in a split second, in a moment of time, when Jesus comes back. In fact, the Greek word, when it says in a moment, the verse 52, the first phrase, that's actually the Greek word atom. Atom was a word that means it can't be split, it can't be divided. Now we know that we now have the kind of microscopes that can show us that the atom isn't the undividable thing. It's actually a whole little solar system of things going on. But to an ancient Greek, an atom was something that was the smallest thing. It could not be divided. And so he says, in a moment of time, so tiny that it can't be divided anymore, in a split second, all these things are going to take place. In other words, what's taught here is that the last generation of Christians will never die at all. Never die at all. The last generation of Christians will not die. They'll be instantaneously prepared for heaven and taken there. Wow. Now, I really want to unpack this with you for a bit. So let's keep your finger here and turn over to the passage read earlier from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because if we only had the things said here, you might say I'm reading some things into that text. I'm drawing more out of it than is there. But if we compare it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll see that it's all there. I'm going to read beginning at verse 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. I want you always to associate these two passages together from this day forward. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, I want us to notice several points of exact correspondence here. The first is, and I'll read them. You might not be able to flip the pages fast enough. But in 1 Thessalonians, it says in verse 15 that he's speaking about we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. Those are the ones mentioned in 1 Corinthians in chapter 50 who are of flesh and blood and who are perishable. They're the ones who are left until the coming of the Lord. The second point of comparison is found in back in Thessalonians in verse 16, where it says what will happen at that time. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And of course, in back in Corinthians, it says in a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. So there's this this moment when Jesus comes back. And notice how in both passages it talks about a trumpet. Last trumpet, loud trumpet of the will be sounded. So it's at that moment when this shall take place. Third, we see in the Thessalonian passage that when that happens at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. And over in Corinthians, it says the trumpet will sound. This is the end of verse 52. The dead will be raised imperishable. So the exact parallel there. When Jesus comes back, those who have died, we sometimes say they've fallen asleep, they will come back to life. They will be resurrected at that moment. And then the fourth comparison is what happens to the living. Again, back in Thessalonians, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And again, over in Corinthians, it's in verse 52, we will be changed. In fact, at the end of verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's not a slogan for the nursery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a that's a prophecy. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. So four different close connections there. Paul is obviously talking about the same thing, but he has two different agendas in those two letters, written to two different churches with two different purposes in mind. The differences are this, that he's addressing different subjects or different questions. To the Thessalonians, he's answering the question, what will happen to those who have fallen asleep? The Thessalonians have they're just young in the Lord. They don't understand. They think, well, if I die before Jesus comes back, maybe I miss out on it. So the whole point of 1 Thessalonians to say is, no, not at all. When Jesus comes back and the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. He wants them to know that they actually are the first ones to participate in these things. But in Corinthians, he's doing the opposite. He's answering the question, the hypothetical question, what happens to those who are alive when Jesus comes back? Well, this is what happens to them. They will be changed. They won't all sleep. They will be changed. And the second difference between the two passages is that in the Thessalonian letter, his emphasis is almost, I couldn't come up with a better word, but it's almost on the location of the living and the dead when Christ comes back. And his emphasis there, again, remembering that they're worried that maybe my grandmother who died in faith will miss out on the things of the Lord and I'll never see her again. No, the teaching of Thessalonians is that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will be caught up with them together with them. Together is the key word there. Together with them. And then we'll be with the Lord forever. So the living and the dead, when Jesus comes back, will be together in the presence of Jesus. And by the way, the teaching of that passage is not so much that they'll go away into heaven somewhere, but that they'll meet Jesus in the air and then come back to the earth. In Acts chapter 28, it uses the same verb to say that when Paul was getting close to Rome, he was very worried about what was going to happen when he got there. And he was so encouraged because the Christians came out to meet him. They came several miles out to a small town outside of Rome, just in excitement to meet with Paul and then go back with him into Rome. That's the picture in the scriptures of the coming of Christ. That the dead in Christ will rise, the living will be transformed, and together we're so excited to see Jesus. We'll meet him in the air. And then we'll come back to this earth where he'll reign. So that's the picture set before us. And that's the difference between those passages. The one having to do with location, and the second one here in Corinthians has not so much to be where is the body of the living when Jesus comes back, but literally the transformation. What happens to them? The question posed in 1 Corinthians 15 is, how can a mortal body live in an immortal place? And the answer is, we will be transformed. We'll be given that instantaneous gift of a heavenly body, a body fit for heaven. So there's important parallels that I wanted to show you between 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But there's a couple distinctions. There are differences because of the kinds of questions that Paul is seeking to answer. Now, both of those passages mentioned a trumpet. And I want us to see that in another text in Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 29. Paul actually alludes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that this teaching is based upon a word from the Lord. And I don't think it's a separate and individual revelation to Paul as much as it is this scripture passage, which we're about to look at. Matthew 24 is the famous Olivet Discourse. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, explaining the second coming to the things to come to several of his disciples there. And from verses 3 through 31, we really have a consecutive revelation, a narrative of what's going to come, a prediction, a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. And the climax begins in verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Here it is, verse 31. And he shall send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. So here it is. Here's the last trumpet. God will gather his people to himself, both the living and the dead, as he's revealed to us in this mystery. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. The mystery is of this transformation that will come to the physical bodies of the last generation of Christians so that they never die at all, but pass directly into heaven. Verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Whenever there's a must in the Bible, that word, you can often trace it back to a certain divine necessity. There's something that God has ordained. It cannot be thwarted. This purpose shall come. And his purpose is that all his children will stand before him in glory. And that last generation of Christians, though not yet equipped for that glory, will be instantaneously translated or transformed into that form. What a hope. What a hope. Now, as I read my Bible, I get pretty frightened about the coming of Christ on a lot of different levels, because it seems like it will be a climactic inbreaking of God's power at a time of great crisis. I think and believe that the gospel is powerful, and wherever it's preached in faithfulness, the gospel goes forth. It's not a defeatist gospel, it's a victorious gospel. And down through the centuries, as the church has been obedient in times and places, we've seen the spread of the gospel to many nations. And in our own day, I think much of the persecution we see of the church around the world is a last-ditch, desperate, satanic attack on the advance of the kingdom of God. Why are there so many villages in Africa and India and Asia where the pagans are attacking the Christians, killing them? If the Christians were just sitting there doing nothing, Now this will be going on. You know, the gospel is going forth with power. The word of God is being spread. It's conquering. Nevertheless, as I read my Bible, just before the return of Jesus, there'll be one last great rebellion. One last great attempt to cast off the chains, as it says in Psalm 2, of God's power and authority. Just then, when it looks like all hope is lost, just then, when it looks like the Antichrist will conquer all, just at that moment, Jesus will come back and rescue his own. Well, that sounds exciting. Sounds like a Peter Jackson movie. But I feel like one of those little guys that's just going to get trampled in the whole thing. I'm afraid. I'm afraid that you and I and my children and grandchildren might be killed at that time. Well, we might. We might. But the Bible holds forth this neat, this wonderful incentive. And that is for those that are there, that for those that do survive until that last moment when Jesus comes again, there's a special reward. They will be the ones and the only ones who never die at all, but go straight to heaven. Have this transformation take place. What a great incentive. What a great exciting thought. Now, I don't want to discourage you about the coming of the Lord either. I want us all to look up and take hope because our redemption draws nigh. The Lord watches over each of his own. He has a purpose and plan for us all. He'll never abandon any of us nor forsake us. If we suffer unto death, he still will take us to heaven. But what a great incentive for us to continue to be faithful to him and to seek to be in that. I want to be in that little group of people that make it little in the light of eternity and the light of all the generations that have ever lived. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus would come in our lifetime? Notice how Paul speaks of it as if he would be there. And all of modern theologians, that is the ones that question everything in the Bible, see, there's a mistake. There, Paul and those guys expected Jesus to go back, and he didn't. The Bible was set up to have each generation know that he could come in our generation. The first generation expected it. The second generation expected it. And all the generations ever since know that the Lord could come in our generation. Maybe not, but perhaps. And so all of us ought to labor on in the great expectation and hope that the final witness will be born, that the last person will be saved, and that Jesus will come again in power and great glory. And the reward for that last generation is that we'll never die at all. We'll never die at all. Now, beyond that, the mystery of transformation, Paul begins to reflect on that, this revealed mystery, in the light of some other things, in the light of Scripture, in the light of theology. And here he speaks of a victory, the victory of that time of glorification when we're transformed into our glorious body. So first of all, he looks at the fulfillment of prophecy. He shows that this will be just what the Bible says. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Again, Paul wants to point out that this is exactly what the Bible predicts. The first one, death is swallowed up in victory, at the end of verse 54. That's a loose quotation, but a true quotation from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Isaiah 25:8. If you look at that whole context, there's actually a little section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 24 to 27, that they sometimes call the mini apocalypse or the mini eschatology, a little vision of the end of the world. And in the middle of that is this passage, where it speaks of a mountain and a banquet and a lavish feast for God's people and a time when death will be swallowed up in victory. And Paul says that passage prophesies or speaks of that moment when Jesus comes back and swallows up death in victory. The next part, beginning of verse 55, is from a different one of the prophets. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's from Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. So both of them are from the writings of the Old Testament prophets written hundreds of years before Christ came. And this is not so much a prediction of a specific point in time as it is a taunt. The prophet Hosea, and also Paul now in the New Testament, is envisioning that death is actually a person. It's a figure of speech. It's a personification. But he's taunting him. Oh, death, now where's your victory? Oh, death, now where's your sting? Because when Jesus comes back, death is defeated. It mocks him. The passage mocks death in its defeat. And he does so in the next couple verses by doing a little theology, that is, reviewing his teachings. Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul summarizes his theology of death. It's amazing to me that in two verses he summarizes basically the whole book of Romans. Look at verse 56 again. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Here's a little sequence that he seeks to build and discuss, and he'll unpack. First is the sting of death. When I think of a sting, I usually think of a bee sting, which, I don't like bee stings, but they're really not kind of life and death, are they? But when I looked up sting in the Bible, it's far more associated with the sting of a scorpion. You can look it up in Revelation chapter 9. Where it talks about a sting that people wish they could die, but they cannot. It's such a horrible, lingering, piercing pain. The sting of death, it speaks of. Death, after Adam and Eve had taken of the fruit and disobeyed the Lord in a deliberate fashion, that sin, that death that came to them, they had been taken from dust, and now to dust they would return, it says in chapter 3 of Genesis. That sting is a horror, because it's physical death, the breaking down of this body and its eventual dissolution, but that becoming the door to eternal separation from God and endless punishment. That kind of sting is a sting, like a scorpion. The sting. Oh, death! The prophet taunts, where is your sting? Well, Paul reasons the sting of death is sin. The reason there's death, physical and eternal spiritual death, is because of disobedience, because of sin. And sin, the power of sin, is the law, which is a strange truth, isn't it? But Paul very carefully explains it. In Romans chapter 7, he says, when the law itself is holy and just and good, the revealed mind of God, the blueprint for human living, is a beautiful thing. The Ten Commandments, the two tables that speak of loving God and loving our neighbor, it's beautiful. It's balanced. It's glorious. But in a fallen world, its result, the result of this law, is nothing but condemnation. And even the provocation of sin. Paul says, he writes, I think it's autobiographical in Romans chapter 7. He says, I didn't know what coveting meant until I read the commandment, you shall not covet. And then sin being what it is, so sinful, takes up that holy law, do not covet. And it provokes more coveting in my heart. I covet more now than I did before. So again, the law, which is perfectly right, in this fallen world is used to make me worse. So again, as we read chapter 50, verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Sin is what brought death. The power of sin is the law. The law has actually created this powerful sin in my life. I'm in a hopeless condition. Well, friends, that really is a summary of the first three chapters of Romans, where Paul carefully works through how both Gentiles and Jews, some under the law and some not under the law, nevertheless, they're all completely overpowered by sin. Look at one verse there, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. It actually is the climax and summary of that whole section of the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No amount of attempting to keep the Ten Commandments will ever get me declared innocent in the sight of God. All the law effects for me as a sinner is to show me how sinful I am. And as I come to those two tables with my broken, sinful heart, and I see that I'm to have no other gods before Him, I'm not to take the Lord's name in vain, and down through the commandments, they just point out how much I've sinned and how much I need a Savior. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul has, in one verse, in one simple sentence, has summed up all his theology about death. But verse 57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he picks up the word from the quotation from the prophets. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's our salvation, because through Christ, through his substitutionary death and his conquest of death and resurrection, the law is fulfilled. His sinless life fulfills every demand that God had for me. And he bears in his own body the punishment of that law on the cross. So again, through his death and resurrection, the law is fulfilled. Sin is now forgiven and the power is broken. And the law, the law has been overcome. So the law, death, and sin is all conquered. Death is defeated. So again, now here's the interesting thought I realized. Here's the actual victory. When the last generation of Christians hear the trumpet call of Jesus and are instantaneously transformed into heavenly bodies, bodies fit for heaven, and never go to die, death has finally been cheated. Even Jesus paid the price of physical death in our place and went to hell for us. Jesus died the first and second death, you might say, in a substitutionary fashion for us. But when Jesus comes back for that last generation of Christians, and they never die at all, death gets cheated. That's the end of death. That generation never pays any of that bill, because it's already paid. That's pretty cool. Oh, death, where is your victory? You didn't get it, did you? Where is your sting? They never felt it. They never felt it at all. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the commentators insightfully pointed out, interestingly, it doesn't say, but thanks be to God who will give us the victory when Jesus comes back. You would almost think that would be the conclusion, because he is talking about things to come. But it's a present tense. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives it to us. And I have it, and you have it too, right now. I don't have the resurrection body yet, but it's that certain that the penalty of sin has been paid, the power of sin has been broken, and the presence of sin will soon be gone forever. But I can live right now in that victory. Victory Valley, that's your verse, isn't it? That's the theme verse of our church camp for these last 60 plus years. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I call that the victory of glorification, because that's what finally, and for the first time ever in actual time, displays the victory of Jesus. If I get to be there when Jesus comes back, and my body is transformed into this heavenly body, body fit for heaven, and my spirit is cleansed from all sin, and I become all that I was made to be. Again, with this indestructible, immortal, imperishable body. This body of glory. Confirmed in holiness. Never to sin again. Never to succumb to temptation again. But only live for the glory of Jesus. And all that because He did it for me. That will be the victory of Jesus displayed. Lewis writes in one of his, I think it's in his address to the Oxford faculty. He says, if we would ever see a glorified human being, we would fall down and worship Him. It would be mistaken, but that's how powerful it will be. The impression made upon us of a person now confirmed in what they were made to be, not ruined by Adam and his sin and my sin, but now all that He made me to be, and all because of what Jesus has done for me. We will shine. Glory. We will serve God forever. And again, that's the victory that Jesus has for us and has already given to us. We haven't yet tasted and received it. But that last generation, yes, the dead in Christ will rise and they'll have that same kind of glorious body too. But the ones that never died at all, they're the ones that really rob death of its glory and display good things to come. Well, we read then, thanks be to God. Well, it's Thanksgiving week. And we'll go home and we'll meet with family and friends. And we really will take the time, I hope, on Thursday to think about the blessings of the Lord to us. And it's not to be despised to thank Him for the things of this world and of this life. We thank Him for life and health. We thank Him for family and friends. We thank Him for food and clothing. Indeed, we're very ungrateful people for usually taking those sorts of things for granted. We thank Him for the peace and safety that we enjoy. We thank Him for the law and order that our civil government has brought to us. Countless blessings that we really hardly ever stop to think of. But the greatest thing to thank the Lord for is the gospel and for this victory that is ours. We thank Him for His eternal existence as a triune God. We thank Him for His creation and maintenance of the universe. We thank Him for His eternal covenant of redemption, that He's purposed to save a people for Himself forever. We thank You that this is all unfolding in actual time, as Christ has been born, as Christ has lived, as Christ has died and risen again and ascended to His Father and plans to come again. We thank Him for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this world and in our church and in our lives. We thank Him for the Word of God, the Bible that has brought us this life. We thank Him for the saving power of the gospel. We thank Him for the gift of adoption, regeneration, sanctification. But we're especially thankful for the consummation of all these things, this great salvation that one day, in that mystery of transformation, we shall be glorified, complete, finalized in God's design for us in Jesus Christ. Now, are those gifts yours this morning? If you're here this morning and don't know anything about these things, talk to me afterwards. I want to explain to you how God has made us in His image and likeness, how we've turned from Him in sin, but that He loves us and has sent a Savior for us, and how we can turn from sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. I want everyone who hears this message to participate in these things. But I also know that many of you already know the Lord. I want you to remember the present tense of verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that strengthen and encourage us all the days of our lives until He comes for us. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this glorious text of Scripture, the mystery of our transformation and the victory of our glorification. Help us, Lord, to long for that day when Jesus comes again. May we see it in our own lifetime. May we participate in that last generation of believers that never physically die, but pass directly into heaven. Bless us to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.